Bible says, and I know you know this, but it's good to be reminded of it because sometimes we forget. Of course, it doesn't take really any time to remember it if you just go hang out in the world a while. We're aliens here. We don't belong here. I remember a group out in Arizona. They call themselves Just Passing Through. And you know, since I've been saved, I think about that name ever so often. That really describes us. We're just passing through. We're here for a little while, and man, then we're out of here. We're gone. I mean, whether it's a short time or what we think is a long time, you know, really, guys, even 100 years is not that long. It goes by pretty quick, and I'm not that old, but the older I get, the faster I realize that time goes by, and it seems to go by faster with every year. So we're just kind of passing through. The key is how do we do that properly? That's what Paul's going to address tonight. Some of the stuff, not as directly as just really the contrast between those in the world and those out of the world. We're just aliens. You know, we're just here for a little while, and then we're moving on to another place. And Paul exhorts us in chapter 4 here just to do that, to live as pilgrims, or to show us why we should, I guess, rather than that. And I remember in the first three chapters, we saw why to walk. Now we're told how to walk. And Paul says, guys, walk worthy. You're Christians now. I've told you what God's done for you. Walk worthy of being a Christian. Guys, how many of us see believers that don't really walk worthy of being a Christian? Now, let me clarify that. None of us are worthy. And I think one of the biggest downfalls to the believing life or the Christian life is thinking that we're somehow worthy. We're not worthy. And if we try to be worthy, you talk about being frustrated. It's extremely frustrating trying to be worthy because we're going to find out how weak we really are. But all he's talking about is this. He's not talking about trying to earn your salvation or trying to live a perfect life. He's just saying live a reasonable life. God asks reasonable things of us, to love each other, to stay free of sin. It's very reasonable. Now, we all have the stumbles. We all mess up in sin from time to time and there to there. But as far as major sins, if we turn to the Lord, he gives us the power. It's a very reasonable thing that he asks. As the Bible says, it's our reasonable service to walk with the Lord. He's not asking something that can't be done. And that's what, again, we're going to see a stark contrast tonight. I guess more than I'd ever noticed. I never noticed in chapter 4 such a difference that Paul was making, really, of the way the world is and the way the believers to be. And the sad thing is, guys, is I have to say, from just a few short years of being a pastor, you know, the world and the church are not as starkly different as they should be. And I don't say that from just, I say that from observation. I've seen that the divorce rate in the church really pretty much parallels the world. And what Paul's going to be, it shouldn't be so. It shouldn't be that way. Immorality, you know, within the church. The sexual immorality is not much different than in the world. The only difference is we typically get one partner and just sin with them rather than a bunch. And so it's almost like there's kind of a righteous sin that we do there. I don't know what the mindset is, but it grieves the heart of God. And Paul's going to talk tonight about the difference in the way the world lives and saying, guys, we can't live that way. We've got to be different. And I want you to know something too. God will never ask you to do something that he won't give you the power to do. Whatever he says to do, he will give you the power to do it. But we've got to take the power. We've got to receive it. We've got to apply it. And so we're going to see as Paul goes on making his argument tonight, well, just again, showing the great difference between the two and then trying to get us to make that commitment. Notice, let's start in verse 17. Remember last time, and kind of a quick recap, we had just finished with the purpose of the gifts for the equipping of the saints, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, and then I'm just kind of jumping down, speaking the truth in love, from whom the whole body is knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share and causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And now he jumps into this about the old person that we were before Christ. He says, this I say, therefore, now because of that stuff we just recapped there and recovered, and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. You see, the problem was in Ephesus, as well as some of the other churches, there were people getting saved, but some of them were continuing to live just like they did in the world. Now, it wasn't bad as it was in Corinth, but it was still, there was a problem there. So Paul's saying, look, guys, here's what's been done for you in the Lord. Here's the way that the Gentiles are walking. You shouldn't be walking the way they are. There should be a difference. I mean, you should be noticing a difference between yourself and the other people around you that don't profess Jesus. And guys, they should notice a difference too. Here's where the tough part comes in. I'm not talking about acting holy or acting whatever that is, you know, just trying to be something. Just be yourself. You know, you can be goofy. You can be silly and be holy. All holy means is set apart for God and doing what the Bible says, being right. You can tell jokes and be holy. You can wear shorts and be holy. You can play football and baseball and be holy. But our mindset is to be holy is something different. I don't know what we think it is oftentimes, but it's just be yourself, but be set apart for the Lord. And so Paul says, you know, the Gentiles are walking this way. Don't walk this way. Now, be different. not weird, just different, like the Lord says. The word walk means it's to conduct our behavior. It's how we live our normal life. And notice he says, no longer walk or live your normal life the way the Gentiles do. And notice how they do it. In the futility of their mind. It means in the vanity or nothingness of their mind. Now, you think about the things people waste time on. Now, I'm not picking on hobbies or what people like to do or don't like to do, but man, if you want to like just get into football statistics or baseball statistics, you can just turn on and get like 24-hour radio, just talk shows on this stuff. There's nothing wrong in sports. And again, as I said, there's a lot of Christians that play sports and they use it as a testimony and a witness. But as I was thinking the other day, I zip around the radio dial, like I'm sure many of you guys do. And man, they have these talk shows, these talk radio shows that cover hours and hours and hours and hours of a football game. And how this play didn't work, and this guy could have, well, if it had just rolled out left, or if it, that penalty hadn't been thrown. I'm going, you know what? I mean, we're screaming real quick up to the last days when the Lord's going to be coming back. And not in a judgmental sense, but just in a realization of what the world is involved in and how much time the world spend on worldly stuff. And remember, the Bible exhorts us as believers. It says, guys, don't be like that. Spend your time in godly stuff. Spend your time in growing in the Lord, being ready, getting prepared, investing in the kingdom, because the time is short. Paul said it this way. He said, the day is far spent. So therefore, and if it was far spent 2,000 years ago, guys, where are we now? So it's basically time to get focused. And that's what Paul's saying. Don't be living like these guys do in the futility of their mind. It's because they're wasting time. There's no real purpose. They're not really accomplishing anything. He says, having their understanding darkened and being alienated from the life of God, notice this, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart. They have their understanding darkened. Now, the word darkened, skotizo, it means a completed action, something in the past, and includes a blinding of the mind. Something happened in their life, if they're older. Now, for the young, this may not be true yet, but for the older, something happened that they hardened their heart and their mind became blinded to the truth. It was a decision. Basically, they made a decision of what they were going to believe or not believe. See, the unbeliever's done two things. Notice it says right here, they became blind because they rejected the truth. It says there was ignorance in them because of the hardening of their heart. Their understanding was darkened. So somebody told them the truth, but they chose not to believe it. And because they chose not to believe it, now they've been blinded. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says this, but even if our gospel is veiled or hidden, we'd say, it's veiled to those who are perishing, that is eternally, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. The Bible refers to Satan as the God of this age. Now, notice it's a small g. If you look that passage up, it's not a large g or a capital, but a small g. Why? Because the Bible says that when we sinned in the garden, we basically handed over the rights and the reins to the earth to Satan. God gave it to man. He said, rule over the earth. We gave it back to Satan, if you will. Remember when Jesus was in the wilderness and Satan came to him and said, bow down to me and I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. The Lord didn't rebuke him and say, you can't do that. The Lord did rebuke him, but he didn't say, you can't do that. He simply said, no, you shall worship the Lord thy God and him only shall you serve. So he used God's word. There were three different times Satan came to him, and all three of those times Satan offered him some form of power. Why? Because Satan has the ability to do it. And it tells us in Revelation that Satan, again, in the last days, is going to give that same power. Those same temptations he gave to Jesus there in Luke chapter 4, he's going to give to the Antichrist. And the Antichrist is going to say, I'll take it. Hand it over. And Satan's going to be able to hand it over. That's why when people ask you, well, why do all these bad things happen in the world? Why is there so much evil? Why is there so much murder? Why is there so much, you name it? Guys, it's because the God of this world is running things. Now, the God of heaven is over him and rules over all things. But he's given him temporary managerial duties, if you will, over the earth down here. Now, basically what Paul's saying is, you know, is that because of their ignorance, they heard the truth, but they denied it and their eyes were blinded by Satan. They gave a door to Satan, the opportunity for him to come in and to blind their eyes so that they can't see. And I don't know about you guys, but have you shared with people before and you've told them something very basic in the scripture, very simple and easy to understand, and they just look at you like you're crazy. And not so much like you're crazy because of what you believe. They just can't understand it. They're like, that doesn't make sense. Or they say, that's your interpretation or your whatever. They've blinded themselves because they've rejected the truth and therefore they've become blind. Now, notice what the result of it is, though. Listen to what he says in 18. He says, having their understanding darkened, they have been alienated from the life of God. They've been denied fellowship. Because they've rejected God, God has in essence rejected them. It doesn't mean they can't come back around. It just means they haven't at this point. Speaking of the Gentiles that have rejected the truth. And it's because they've hardened their heart. They've made a decision, I'm not going to believe no matter what. But I look at the results of that. So when they darken their heart, when they harden their heart, when they make that decision, look what happens to them. Verse 19, if this doesn't describe today, nothing does. Who being past feeling have given themselves over to licentiousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Guys, notice past feeling. Does that not describe our society today? We see kids that can walk into high schools today and pull out guns and kill multiple children and have no remorse whatsoever. It doesn't even seem to bother them. It's almost like some kind of rush or some kind of game or something because they've seen it so much on TV and so much on the video games. They've become so hardened and they've hardened their hearts that now they're past feeling. They can't feel a thing. How many times do we hear about moms who take their babies and dump them in dumpsters? The Bible talks about the mothers losing their affections for the children in the last days, you know, because of hardened hearts, turning away. It's exactly what Paul's talking about. He says they're past feeling. They have no conscience. They have no shame. They have no caring, and they have no biblical love. Now, it's interesting. The word, when it talks about past feeling, it means they're past feeling pain. Nothing hurts anymore. Their emotions have become cold, kind of like stone cold, if you will. There's no connection or any softness to their heart. They're completely spiritually dead. And notice it says they give themselves over to licentiousness. Guys, licentious means a license to unbridled sexual immorality. Basically, everything goes. I've heard it said that what you see people do in public is only a fraction of what they do in private. And if that's the truth, just watching TV for 5 minutes tells you where our society is, guys. We're in bad shape. We basically have just said, you know, we don't care. We're past feeling. It doesn't bother us anymore. It's unbridled. And again, Paul is making that. First of all, realize we go through this now before you lose hope. Paul is showing what the Gentile world is like. He's showing what it's like without the Lord. And in a minute, he's going to turn it around and say, guys, you can't be like that. You've got to be different. But it's easy to see how believers sometimes get sucked into this stuff. And Paul's making an argument saying, guys, don't do this. Don't get sucked into. Interesting to me, too, this when it says they give themselves over to licentiousness, that is a sexual immorality, it comes with a sense of aggressiveness. It's almost like it's unsatisfiable. And again, as I read this, I go, you know what? Paul had going on exactly in his day, the same thing we have going on in ours. And that is, you see kind of this, it's a drive just for sex basically, in many circles. And that's what Paul's talking about, the uncleanness and the greediness. The greediness means basically they can't get enough. It's an unrestrained flesh that never has enough. And guys, that's what the flesh is like. Now, those of you that come out of we all come out of the flesh background, speaking of being unsaved. But you know what it's like when you try to fill your heart with something besides the Lord. Maybe it was alcohol. And for a while, a few beers did it. But then after a while, that didn't do it. You had to do a bunch of beers. And then it moved on to liquor. And that didn't do it anymore. So then you moved on to drugs. I mean, how often do people jump right into heroin? They don't. They typically start out with something like marijuana. And then it loses its thrill. And they hike it on up to something greater, something with more impact, something with a little bit more potency. That's exactly what Paul's describing here. He's talking about the flesh not getting enough. It never gets enough. You can't satisfy the flesh. You have to basically kill it. And by the way, guys, there's a lot of effort today to reform the flesh. There's a lot of programs to try to take the flesh and make it somehow better. The Bible in no way and no place ever says that we're to reform the flesh. It simply says that we're to kill it. Now, that doesn't mean that we take a gun and shoot ourselves. I'm not saying that. Because when I speak of the flesh, somebody asked me one day, what do you mean when you talk about the flesh? That's just talking about the life apart from the Spirit of God. And guys, the only prescription that the Bible gives for our flesh is to put it to death. It's got to die. You can't reform it. You can't work with it. You can't mold it. You got to kill it. As a believer anyway, you've got to kill it. Now the world tries to mold it and shape it and do all these things. But he's saying, look, this is how the Gentiles are living. And then in verse 20, he says, but you here is emphatic. It means greater attention drawn to it. This is in a contrast. But you have not so learned Christ. Now notice today, he says, you've not so learned Christ. He doesn't say you've not so learned about Christ. I think there's a significant difference there. Because, guys, anybody that's religion can learn about Christ. You can be religious and study all about him and study what his life was like, how he walked the earth, what he taught, but it won't change your life. How do you get your life changed? You learn him. You spend time with him. You have intimacy with him. It's much different than a textbook type setting, greater than the university setting. It's an intimacy. It's a relationship. He says, you've not learned this. You've learned something different in the Lord. He says, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. You remember when Jesus was standing before Pilate and he's sharing with Pilate, basically sharing the gospel, trying to lead Pilate to himself to be saved. And he says, those that are of the truth hear my voice. And Paul said, what is truth? Guys, that is exactly, again, where the Gentile mind is. When I say Gentile, the unbeliever, we're actually Gentiles, anybody that's not a Jew. But that's where the unbelieving mindset is. That's where the university mindset is, if you will. What is truth? Well, it's all relative, they say. It all depends on who you're around, who you're with, what you're doing, what you're not doing. But Jesus said, no, I am truth and I am absolute truth. You know, that is something that stumbles our society today, to say there's absolute truth. But is there absolute truth? Yes, there is. Absolutely. There's absolute truth. And that's what Jesus said. There's absolute truth. Our society teaches relativism, that there's not absolute truth. And again, that's why we're in the mess that we're in. But I love it because Paul says here, Jesus is the truth. And Jesus himself said, I'm the truth. I'm the way and I'm the life. And no man goes to the Father but by me. So that same truth, if you want to know what real truth is, it's in Jesus and it's nowhere else to be found. And notice what he says in 22. He says that you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man. Now, wives, this doesn't mean your husband. You don't put off the old man. What it means is putting off the old person. That's the Bible's way of saying before you came to the Lord, the old man, the BC days, if you will, before Christ. You put off concerning your former conduct, the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. Now, it gives a picture, guys, of changing clothes. Taking them off, setting down, and in a minute he's going to talk about picking some new ones up and putting them on. But guys, it's simply a decision that we make. Now, maybe you've got some old clothes on you've been trying to get rid of for a long time. We have to first make a decision to get rid of those old clothes in the sense of an old life we want to leave behind. But guys, once we make that decision and begin to cry out to God, that's when God gives us the ability to leave it behind. We've got to set it down. We've got to make a decision. I have seen believers that have tried to just get saved and just kind of think that suddenly their life's going to change without any effort at all on their part. Guys, let me say this. God is the one that does the changing, but we still have our part to play. There's the balance there. There's the work of God and there's the work of man. Not works in the sense of earning our way in the kingdom or getting our way to God, but in the sense of God is the one that does the work, but we've got to let him. We've got to say, okay, Lord, I'm going to give my life to you. I'm going to turn from my sin. I'm going to lay everything down. And I need your help, God, to take the old man and set him down. I want to leave the old man behind and not pick him back up again. How frustrating it is to walk without the old man for a while and then pick him up again. I've done that. But he says, you got to put the old man down. You got to leave him behind. Notice what it says about it. And again, just talking about the flesh. He says, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. And guys, truly, lust is deceitful. It's interesting here, the language gives a picture, or rather literally means a pleasurable illusion. Satan is so sneaky and he knows our weaknesses. See, right now he knows what you like and he knows what you don't like. And he knows what you like that, or what your flesh likes that is against the Lord. That's where he's going to hit. He's not going to come to you and hit you in an area that doesn't matter. If you don't smoke cigarettes, or if you never have, he's not going to come and start saying, look, you need to pick up a cigarette. Because especially if you're older, but I'm not going to start smoking now. But if you used to smoke and you've quit for a long time, and I'm not going to say that smoking's some big sin. I'm not saying that. I'm not going to say that smoking will keep you out of the kingdom. That's not my point. My point is that he'll pick some area where you're weak. And that's where he hits. So don't be surprised in your area of weakness if that's where he strikes, because that's his goal, is to strike you where he knows that he can bring you down and do the most damage to you. They're deceitful lusts. I mean, what he'll say is, come on, man, it's going to be nice. You're going to like it. This will be pleasurable. Go for it. I mean, come on, look around. Everybody else is in the society. I mean, everybody can't be wrong. You know, don't be so holy or whatever. What's your thing? You know, lighten up. It's not a big deal. And then as soon as you do it, you know what he does? He condemns you. He says, I can't believe you. I can't believe you call yourself a Christian. The Bible says that he's the accuser of the brethren day and night. I don't know if this has happened to you guys, but have you ever just kind of felt guilty of something you've not done? You ever start feeling guilty about, there's got to be something I've done wrong. You start, I have these things, these guilt feelings come over me of something I've done wrong, and I can't think of anything. And so I'll start praying, well, Lord, just forgive me of everything. I don't know what I've done, but Lord, I just, and you know, it took a while for God to get it across to my heart. Mark, that he's the accuser of the brethren. He just accuses you. It's kind of like if you're driving in your car and somebody yells out the window at you. You can't stop that from going in your ear, can you? Even if you didn't do anything wrong. Let's say you're just driving and they just yell by and scream. Not even because of how you're driving. They just yell at you, whether it's for whatever the reason. Guys, you can't stop that from going in, but you can deal with it afterwards. You know, the Bible says take every thought captive. Hey, the enemy does the same thing. He can drive by and say some things in your ear. But we're supposed to take every thought captive when he does it. He's just accusing. He's the accuser of the brethren, and he does the same thing in the deceitful lust. He leads us and lures us to think that it's going to be something that's going to be enjoyable. Remember what he did to Eve in the garden. He said, Eve, he said, you know, God just trying to, you know, make you miss out. Man, you taking this fruit, you eat of it, you're going to be like God. He doesn't want you to find that out because he wants to be God by himself. But you can be like God too, Eve. Eat of the apple and you will be, man, all these things you want. So she's like, well, you know what? Okay. I mean, it looks like it would taste good. This would be nice. And maybe God is holding out on me. And so I'm going to give it a try. It's a deceitful lust. And again, it's that cycle. It's never satisfied. The only thing that satisfies is the Lord. And those of you that have been in that, you know what I'm talking about. But notice what he says now. He says, first you got to put off the old man. And now he's going to talk about putting on the new man. He says, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Now, I love this because he says to be renewed. Guys, it's something that you don't do. It's something God does to you. Now, grasp that. That's what the word there means. It doesn't mean that you're going to make a decision to renew your mind and start renewing your mind. You can't renew your mind. What you can do is actually you can make a decision to renew your mind. But that is like, okay, Lord, I want my mind renewed. I'm going to start spending time in the word and in prayer. And as you do that, God renews the mind. The wording here says that God is the one who does the renewing. He renews the mind, the spirit of the mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. So see, you've put off the old clothes. Now you're putting the new ones on. Lay down the old life, put the new life on. Now, for those of you like myself that have tried to do that and struggled in the past, you know, say, it's not so easy just to lay the old life behind. What our job is to do is to make a decision to do it. We say, okay, Lord, I'm going to lay down my old life. Now I ask you, God, to help me put the new life on. That's his job. He's the one that does it by the Spirit. We can't do it. He's got to. But we've got to make the decision to let him do it. And that's what Paul's talking about here. He's saying you got to put off the old man. Then you have to put on the new man. Notice which was created, literally recreated. It means something brand new. You see, the Bible says that when you gave your life to the Lord, you're a new creation. All the old passes away and all things become new. Now, we've taught a lot of old habits to our old man. It's like the grooves in a record. They're there. And so every time we come across a certain situation that we used to handle in a certain way, what do? We get right in that groove and there we go. Guys, this is the only record that God wants us to put a skip in, to skip over it to a new place. The new man, putting on the new man and walking in a different way. But it's a decision we have to make. He says, you're created, recreated according to God. And here's how. In righteousness and in true holiness. Righteousness meaning being right with God, and true holiness just being set apart for God. And now notice he says what we're to do. He says, therefore, putting away lying. You know, sometimes we justify our lies, don't we? I've lied before and thought, well, that wasn't such a bad lie. It's kind of a Christian lie. You ever done a Christian lie before? It's kind of a holy, sanctified, acceptable lie. I remember hearing a story about this. I'm not going to say names. She doesn't even live here, but it's a lady. She's really a sweet lady and a sweet believer. But she was sharing a story with me one time about a Christian lie, I would call it, where she was on the telephone. And she had this person that would call her all the time and just couldn't get off the phone with them. They just spent hours, you know, and she would just try to think of anything to get off the phone. Well, she didn't want to be rude and she wanted this. So she finally learned that she'd get off the phone and she'd walk over and ring the doorbell. And they'd hold the phone where it would, dong, dong. Oh, you know what? The doorbell just rang. I've got to go. Well, she didn't really lie, did she? Because the doorbell did just ring, but she didn't tell them that she pushed the button. And I don't know if she told them somebody was really there or not, but it's that kind of stuff, guys, that we kind of snicker about because in a way that's humorous. We've all been in those situations. But guys, I tell you, lying lips is a hard thing to admit, but it's something we've got to take to the cross. It's something we've got to lay down. Now, remember what we talked about last week. Let's reiterate. How do we tell the truth? If we don't lie, you know, especially when you're in a tough situation, somebody comes and says, oh, how do you like my hair? I just got it fixed. And you're going, oh, man, Godzilla. Well, let me think here. What am I going to say that can't be a lie, but that's going to encourage them? And so your mind starts racing. Guys, whatever it is that you say, remember, do it in love. Speaking the truth in love. That's what we learned last week. We've got to speak the truth in love. Yes, speak the truth, but speak it in love. And that's where you just have to trust in God and ask for discernment and let him help you. But he says, therefore, put away lying. David cried out in the Psalms. He said, Lord, deliver me from lying lips. And I think if we were honest with ourselves, we lie a lot more than we'd like to admit. Start listening to what you say and think about what you just told people and think, now, is that really true? Well, no, but it's not that bad. Well, what is that bad to God? He's holy, guys. He doesn't have a standard that's a little bit lower that's acceptable. His standard is perfection. But again, it's got to be done in a spirit of love. I think I've told you guys this story before, but it's appropriate now, so I'm going to tell it. My dad, who used to be a pastor, he's retired, used to go to the back of the church every Sunday and greet everybody as they left. And that was just kind of the thing that they did. And I actually even tried that here one time, but it's too hard. We have too many doors, and you can't do that because everybody leaves different doors. So, but he'd go to the back, and he'd greet everybody and shake hands with them just to say bye and let them know, you know, that he was glad they were there. And there was this one lady in the church that would make us pies ever so often. And I mean, they were the worst things. You couldn't eat them. You literally could not eat them. Even children couldn't eat them. That's how bad they were. Now, adults, when adults can't eat them, that's one thing. Children, they'll eat anything that's got sugar in it, usually. Kids, we couldn't eat it. None of us could. And she gave one of those pies to us. She bought it by, dropped it out of the house, and we're all thinking, oh, great, you know, one of these pies. And so, okay, thank you very much. And she leaves, and sure enough, we thought, well, maybe this time. So we tried it. You know, you tried to take it. Horrible. I mean, you can't eat it. It's impossible. So right in the trash can. Now, you know what's going to happen. We go to church the next Sunday, and I'm back there kind of near Dad, you know, standing around there. And I don't think I was standing there for that reason. I may have been. Who knows? I may have been just the mischief in my heart to see how he would handle this. Because I knew that he greeted everybody when they came out. And here comes this lady walking by, and everything shakes his hand. And I'm just, there's the question. Oh, how did y'all like the pie? I don't know if it was speaking the truth in love or just quick on his feet. But he said, oh, Mrs. Johnson, he said, a pie like that doesn't last long around our house. He didn't lie to her, you know. And yet he was gentle, you know. It was good. It was really... But putting away lying, each one speak truth with his neighbor. For we are members of one another. Guys, we're one of each other. You know, if we lie to each other, we're lying to ourselves. Now, notice verse 26. Be angry and do not sin. Interesting, guys. Be angry. It's in a form in the Greek that means on a regular basis. Now, lest you stumble, let's explain. The kind of anger he's talking about here is not sinful anger. There are different words used in the Greek for anger. Thumos, which is one for like a sudden uprising, you know, and the Bible's going to speak in a moment of clamor, which is like, you know, an outburst or, you know, a guy that puts his fist through the wall type thing. But guys, he's talking here about a righteous anger. There is righteous anger. All anger is not sin. Remember Jesus on the Temple Mount. He walked in and he saw these men selling the sacrifices and stealing from the people, taking their money, selling them at exorbitant prices. What did he do? He got righteously angry. He started throwing tables over and spilling all their money and saying, get out of here. You've made my father's house a den of thieves. You guys are crooks and you're ripping off the worshipers. Now, was that sin? Obviously not. The Lord could not sin. He didn't sin. He never sinned. It was a righteous anger. Now, what is the difference between righteous anger and unrighteous anger? Righteous anger is anger for the sake of God and others. Now, it has to be others connected to God. It can't just be angry for the sake of others, because you could be angry for a friend in a wrong way and a wrong reason. But guys, it's angry for God's sake. For example, and notice on a continual basis, what it means is this. I have to say, when I hear about abortion, I get angry. When I hear about some of the injustices and the laws that are passed in our government, I get angry. But it's not a personal anger. Now, there are times I get personally angry, and that's sin. And when that happens, I confess it. But there are times, I mean, on a regular basis, it happens, where I get angry. I read the paper. I read the news reports. I see what they're doing. I see them creating babies to get stem cells and then killing them. That's going on right now in our nation. And when I see that, I get angry. But guys, it's not the kind of anger that's sinful. It's the kind of anger that is righteous. It's for God's sake, and it's God's heart. Now, what would turn it into? Notice he says, be angry, and then he goes on and says, and do not sin. Righteous anger can jump very easily over into sinful anger. How is that? Well, you get righteously angry about abortions, and you go blow up an abortion clinic. The first anger was okay. The second anger is sin. It's wrong. And so that's the balance. And what Paul's saying is there's nothing wrong in being angry. Matter of fact, you should be stirred on a regular basis as we look around our society. But at the same time, you can't sin in the midst of it. And then he says, and do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Now, this is one that is so important for married couples. It's important for all of us. It's important for friends as well, but especially married couples. Now, why is that? Guys, the Bible says that anger and bitterness, it sets in your heart like a root. It's like you plant a seed, and if you don't yank that seed out of there, as soon as it's there, you know what it does? It begins to grow down a little bit deeper. And so when you're angry and you don't deal with it before the sun goes down or before you go to sleep that night, the roots go in your heart. And the next morning you wake up, it's worse than it was the night you went to sleep, the night before, because the roots are growing. It grows deeper. It's got to be yanked out. So get the seed the moment it's in there and deal with it. Sometimes that can be hard. If you're in one of those arguments with your wife or your husband, and especially if you're tired. You know, you're already really tired. It's one of those things. Hey, I encourage you, stay up. Stay up, work it out. One way or the other, get it dealt with, because that one's going to cause problems. Believe me, if you don't stay up and deal with it that night, you're going to have to deal with it some other night. And it's a lot easier to deal with it then than it is at another time. He says, so don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Notice this, nor give place, literally territory or land, to the devil. Now, what's he talking about? Guys, when you gave your life to the Lord, you conquered the land. Jesus set you free. But did you know the believer can open that door back up and have land retaken? And I've seen that happen in believers' lives where they've been set free in an area, but they start mingling in an area they shouldn't mingle in, or they let their guard down in a certain area. And the next thing you know, Satan has come back in and taken territory. It's kind of like you ever try to close the door and, you know, your friends stick their foot in the door and you can't close it, you know, because they get there real quick, put their foot in. That's kind of what he does. If we open the door for him to mess with us, he sticks his foot in it. And then once his foot's in it, he'll get his whole leg in. And once his leg's in, he walks inside, unless we deal with it right then. And we got to cut his foot off, so to speak. But very important not to give place to the devil, not to give him opportunity. And what are opportunities for him? Well, one opportunity is not taking care of the anger before you go to bed. Because now you've given him an opportunity to let that take root and now agitate it. And agitate it. So any area, and I encourage you tonight, if there's any area you know right now, you say, you know what, I did have ground, I've given it up. Satan has taken ground in my life. Hey, deal with it tonight. Deal with it tonight. Take the ground back. Ask God to rebuke the enemy and ask God to forgive you of what you've done and get the land back. God will do it. The Lord will help you do it. That's what he does. That's what he's saying. Don't give place to the devil so he can come in and do this stuff again. And now he deals with, apparently in Ephesus there, they had problems with people stealing literally in the regular sense, but also in another way. Notice he says, let him who stole no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give who has need. In other words, rather than taking, he can give now. Now, guys, there's a lot of ways to steal. You know a Christian way to steal? Okay, now we talked about Christian lying. Now let's talk about Christian stealing. Not giving a full day's work to your boss. You only took 15 extra minutes on your lunch. It wasn't that much. Well, yeah, I guess you do it every day of the week, but that still only adds up to an hour and 15 minutes. Well, so I only get paid $10 an hour, so that really only means I'm taking about $10 and, well, that's each week. Let's see, that's $45 a month. That's $450, that's close to $600 a year. Well, it's not that bad. I mean, everybody else does it. They take their extra 15 minutes. And after all, I don't think it really hurt. Guys, that's stealing. That may not be tangible stealing that we can put down on paper, but that's stealing. And there's not only stealing from the employer. I mean, there's all kinds of ways that stealing can be done where it's not you're not taking something out of a drawer and you're not doing anything with it in your pocket, but it's the same thing. And Paul's saying, don't do that anymore. It's time to stop stealing. Don't steal. But labor, work, put in a full day's work. You're getting paid for 8 hours, put in 8 hours. And notice this, that you may have something to give rather than him who has need. Taxes, that's another way you can steal. You know, you don't quite declare it all. They'll never find out. But the thing is, guys, God knows. The Lord knows. He keeps account of this stuff and he knows it. He says this, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification that it may impart grace to the hearers. I believe this is a serious problem, even in the church today. Our TV is full of foul language. Our movies are full of foul language. You hear it so much, it almost becomes just a part of the being, and it just happens. Paul's making a plea. He's saying, guys, don't let it come. You know, change your talk. It's almost like when he talks about stop lying, it's the same thing. He's saying, now stop cursing. Turn away from the foul language. God has the ability to set you free from that. And remember, he would never ask you to do something that he didn't give you the ability to do. So if you have a problem with foul language, simply ask him. Say, Lord, I need you to help me. I need you to deliver me from this. And God will, I believe, even if you're around people that cuss all the time. God can still give you the ability and the power to turn away from it. He says, so don't do that. But the things that are good for necessary edification or building up, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Man, we should be building people up. When people hear us talk, it should be something encouraging them toward the Lord, not tearing them down or pulling them away from the Lord. And then he says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Guys, did you ever think you could grieve God's Spirit? Now, maybe you know this passage, so you know that you can. But we can grieve His Spirit. Grieve Him. Literally, in grieving His Spirit, he's talking about lying and ungodly anger, stealing, laziness, cursing, all these things we just talked about. But it's interesting. The word grieve means to cause pain, sorrow, annoyance, insult, or outrage. Why is he grieved? Because he's holy. Notice he's called the Holy Spirit, not just the Spirit, he's called the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't want to give you a picture of God being angry at you all the time. That's not the trying to picture I'm giving you. What I'm giving you a picture of is, guys, as we live apart from God, or if we allow sin or any of these areas that he's addressed, it grieves the Spirit. It tears him down and grieves him. And he's saying, you know, don't let him be grieved anymore. Turn from it. Now, notice he calls him a he. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. I guess I shouldn't say he calls him a he until you see that. Turn with me back to John chapter 15. You can keep your finger there in Ephesians, but I want you to look at something with me in John 15. John chapter 15, verse 26. And I want to read a few verses for you. Guys, there's a teaching today that the Holy Spirit is an it. He's either something that you can throw on somebody, or something that you can blow on somebody, or something that he just kind of floats around, or he's a force, or he's a power. He's not a force or a power. He's a he. He's part of the Trinity. He has emotions and feelings. Now, first of all, think about this. He has emotions and feelings? Yes. He's the third person of the Trinity. How else could you grieve him? You can't grieve an it. You can't grieve a force or a power. That's like grieving electricity. You can't do it. You grieve a person. But listen to what it says about the Holy Spirit. It says, but in verse 26 of John 15, but when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. Notice he's referred to as a he. Now down in verse 5 of 16. But now I go away to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Of sin because they don't believe me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he will speak on his own authority, or rather, he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of what is mine and he will declare it to you. So guys, again, it's important to understand who we're dealing with. When we talk about the Holy Spirit, it's somebody that we're grieving. He lives in you. He's with you everywhere you go. And whenever we do something that is wrong, it grieves him. So Paul's saying, guys, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. That you were sealed by him for the day of redemption. Now he goes on and says the other things to let go of. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, that is anger, violent anger, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. That is speaking maliciously of people, speaking, tearing people down. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. Guys, what a great verse to memorize. Be kind to each other, tenderhearted, gracious, merciful, forgiving. Jesus told a parable about the man that went to the king, and he owed the king some $16 million in modern day terms. And the king said, I'm throwing you in jail. You hadn't paid it back. And he begged him. He said, please. He said, give me another chance. He said, I'll pay it back. Just give me more time. Yeah, like you can make $16 million. I don't know what this guy had done or what he did for a living, but he had mercy on him. He saw his heart breaking, and he saw that he was pleading for mercy. He said, I forgive you. He said, go. He said, your debt's forgiven. It was a wealthy king to forgive somebody $16 million. And then his friend goes out in the street and finds his buddy who owes him 10 bucks and grabs him by the throat and says, pay me what you owe me, man. You owe me a 10 spot. He says, well, I'll get it when I can. I don't really have it right now, but I'll get it to you. He said, no, you pay it right now or you're going to jail. Because, see, that was the law back then. Somebody owed you money. They didn't pay it back right then. Boom, you put him in jail. You could have him thrown in jail. So he has him thrown in jail because he doesn't pay him back his 10 bucks, and he just got forgiven $16 million. Well, the king hears about it. The other servants in the kingdom go to the king and said, you know the guy that came in the other day that owed you $16 million? He says, yeah. He says, he ran to his buddy down here, owes him $10. And he said he had him thrown in jail because he wouldn't pay him. He said, he did what? He said, yeah, he had him thrown in jail because he wouldn't pay him 10 bucks. And you forgave him? He said, $16 million. He said, bring him to me. And they brought him to the king, and the king said to him, he said, you wicked servant. He said, did I not just forgive you $16 million, way more than you could ever pay back? And now you've got your partner right here, your friend that owes you $10, and you have him thrown in jail for it? He says, therefore, I'm going to throw you in jail now until you pay back every penny of the $16 million. If you're not going to forgive them, in other words, I'm not going to forgive you. Jesus said this. He said, forgive one another or else the Father will not forgive you. That's heavy, guys. I'm not going to change the words of the Lord. I can't explain that away. He says, if you don't forgive, you're not going to be forgiven. Now, is there somebody right now you know you haven't forgiven? The Bible says that if you don't forgive them, God's not forgiving you. Wow. That's intense. That's challenging to me. Why does God make it so challenging? Why does God make it so intense? Because he knows that unforgiveness will destroy us. And he knows that it destroys relationships. So God backs us into a corner and says, all right, you've got a decision to make. Either your sin remains on you or you forgive the one you refuse to forgive. You've got your choice. You make it. I'm waiting on your decision. But Lord, I can't. You don't know what they did to me. I don't know what they did to you. Well, okay, I guess you know what they did to me. But Lord, look what I forgave you. I forgave you more than you can ever repay me. And you're going to hold them now accountable and not forgive them of what they've done to you? All right, you're staying in prison until you forgive them. And I think we see a lot of believers that go into this dry time, into this prison time, until they get every penny paid back. And that is, they finally get broken enough where they forgive that person, and God says, now come back. It's kind of like time out. I'm not talking about salvation issue here. It's like you send your kids to the room. They're in there, and they're still a part of the family, aren't they? But they're not really in fellowship with the family. They're by themselves back in the room brooding. Those of you that have kids, you've seen that. It's like, you know, and they have to finally get to a place to where their heart softens, and they finally ask forgiveness, and then what happens? Okay, come on back in with the family. And they come back in, and you receive them, and it's that same happiness and excitement that they had. And kids are the best example, because, man, they can change emotions from one minute to the next. And that's really a picture of what's going on here. God's saying this, look, I'm going to keep you in that state of separation from me. You're going to stay in time out until you forgive those that you're refusing to forgive. And I want to say this again now, because I've talked to people that have been extremely wronged. And they say, how can you possibly forgive that? How can you possibly forgive? Guys, only by God's Spirit. God, remember this. God will never ask you to do anything that he won't give you the ability to do. So if God asks you to do it, he'll give it to you. But you got to go to him and say, Lord, you're going to have to help me do this because I can't. Lord, I've let a root of bitterness set up. I've got anger on it, whatever it might be. We've got to let it go. And he says, and be kind. Be kind to one another. Tender-hearted. You know, it's amazing to me how easy our hearts get hard. Sometimes I think my heart's hard and I don't even know it. And then I'll run into somebody that has a tender heart and I realize how hard mine is. I see him and I'm talking to him. I'm like, man, these people have really a tender heart for the Lord. And I realize how uncaring at that moment I am and how hard my heart. It happens easier. The disciples, the Lord told them, and I still don't quite understand this to the full extent, but because they didn't understand that after he fed the 5,000, he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. They start thinking, man, because we forgot to gather the bread up from the last, you know, feeding there. We forgot to bring bread with us. So he's upset because of that. The Lord says, why are your hearts still hardened? I'm not talking about bread. I'm talking about the teaching of the Pharisees. And if the disciples, guys, walking with Jesus every day could let their heart get hardened, where does that put our heart? Just pray for a tender heart. Just be kind-hearted. Pray for a tender heart. And he says, forgiving one another, notice this, just as, in other words, in the same way that God in Christ forgave you. The 16 million that God's forgiven us, we need to be forgiving each other the same way. So as we finish up tonight, I encourage us with a couple of things, guys. Put off the old man and put on the new. Ask God to help you do it. Just lay it down. Maybe you've already done that. That's great. But if you hadn't, tonight's the night. Do it. Lay it down. Ask forgiveness and no longer grieve the Holy Spirit. And lastly, be kind and forgiving to each other. You know, I don't know, maybe there's somebody on your mind right now that you need to get things right with. Man, just get it right. Just go and see them and call them up, do whatever it takes, but get it right. And God will give you the grace to do it. A couple things happen. You have to humble yourself. Humility is good. The Bible says that God gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. So we humble ourselves, God gives us grace, and then we can truly forgive them. We make the decision to humble ourselves, and then God forgives in spirit.